We have been working our way through the book of Acts very briefly the past few weeks, and especially to catch the impact of what Jesus was saying to the disciples recorded in Acts 1:8, where he said, you'll be my witnesses. Here in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, then to the parts of the world. And we have seen that begin as the witness began in Jerusalem, and it expanded and it extended. And God used Peter, and then Peter and John, and Stephen and Philip, and the Apostle Paul. And he was using people in the body of Christ, and he used persecution from the Roman Empire and the Jewish leaders. And the witness is going out. And it's still going out today. We are a part of what's recorded here in the book of Acts. We are in the same church as the apostles. And it is by faith in the Word of God today that we are associated not only with Christ, but with them. And we need to know that. Today, I want to just summarize from Paul's testimony, the book of Acts. Next week, we will have a Christmas message. So today, we're going to try to summarize from a testimony of Paul, his view of the Christian life. Now, when I said that we are a part of this and the Lord is working and active today, I was reminded of telling you about Chris and Peggy Grondahl, whom some of you knew. They were active in the high school group and leadership at Mariners Church and became close friends of our family, especially of Tim and Becky. And they are a young couple, married, have three children. And some time ago, Peggy had a problem of blacking out and extreme indigestion and real problems, and so much so that she was put in the hospital close to 2 weeks ago. And upon investigation and exploration, the doctors discovered not a clot, not necessarily, and not a tumor, but what they called a malformation deep in the center of the brain area. And they said they had to perform surgery, but it would be a very delicate, very critical surgery. And so the doctors at Hoag were calling around the country to find out more about it because they had never seen such a thing. And it turned out to be a twisted area of vessels and veins and arteries. And probably, Brad, you could explain that better when we're through than I can. But that was there in a horse-shaped type of problem. Well, in visiting with Peggy, I realized that the Lord Jesus Christ is real today. What faith? What reality? And Chris, the husband, facing the possible loss of his wife. Coming to grips with life is not just all fun and games and houses and cars and work and toys and luxuries and whatever, but life is real and perhaps very temporary. They'll never be the same. But you know, when Peggy was walking toward the room for surgery, she was singing, "To God be the glory." That's real. That's faith today. That's the Lord of the book of Acts working today. That doesn't come from us. It comes from Him. This morning, her husband, Chris, called and said, "Guess what? I'm sitting here eating breakfast with my wife." She had recovering from the surgery, and she's at home, and they're thankful, they're praising God. It's real. The Lord is real. We need to realize that as we study the Scripture, it isn't just 2,000 years ago. And as we think of the Christmas time, next week, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the birth of Jesus and call our attention only to the fact that he was a baby born in a manger, but I'm going to call our attention to the personal history of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to think of him as he is now. He rules the world with truth and grace, and to catch the impact of that. As we got into Acts chapter 9, we considered the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, and how God used him in his suffering, and how God gave him special revelation, which enabled Paul, by the supervision of the Holy Spirit, to write the body of truth that we have for our Christian life today, the doctrine, the theology. The basic stuff of the Christian life is learned in the epistles. We learn what the rest of the Bible is about from the New Testament letters. And so here is the Apostle Paul, and from the probably chapter 9 and 10 on, you have the record of what happened to him in his witness, his missionary journeys. Now, I think in Acts chapter 20 and 24, we get a pretty good summation, a pretty good testimony from Paul of what this Christian life is about. What is the biblical view of the Christian life? Let's pick up some of the context and begin reading at verse 20, chapter 20, verse 17. From Miletus, he sent, that is Paul, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility and with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful to you, but proclaimed it to you, and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things affect me, nor do I count my life dear or precious to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, or my life or course with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." And I think if Paul were standing next to me here and I could interview him, and I would say, "Paul, how would you sum up your Christian life? How would you give a summary or a biblical or godly view of the Christian life?" He would say, "Well, I think I said that to the elders at Ephesus, which is recorded in verse 24. None of these things affect me or move me, nor do I count my life dear or precious to myself, so that I may finish my life with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Let's learn from this text the biblical view of the Christian life. What's it about? Well, Paul expresses here what something we could call as an aim, a purpose, a desire, a determination, a life direction, or maybe this thing we call vision. The world uses this, and certainly it's a biblical term of what is your vision? What's capturing you? Where are you going in life? That's what Paul is saying. Now, he tells us two things about that. He said, "My aim and goal and vision and determination is to finish my life or my course or my race," as he calls it here, "with joy. I not only want to begin well and run well, I want to finish well. I want my life to be finished with joy, which is the opposite of disaster or disgrace or shame. I think he's saying, I don't want to be sidetracked. I don't want to live out my Christian life in error. I don't want to be deceived. I want to finish my course with joy. What a noble determination. Not only to begin well and continue well, but to finish well. And that's a very important thing, because we all know of people in the faith and in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ who meet with disaster, personal and personal testimony, who end in disgrace and in shame, at least temporarily here. And that's not a good thing. Let's join Paul to say, we want this as a determination and as a vision and as a direction for our life. Secondly, he said, I want to finish the ministry of testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. That was the thing that consumed him. And we would say, Paul, what's gripping your life this morning? What's the powerful motivation that enables you to go out and suffer? And suffer physically and suffer abuse. He'd say, I want to finish the ministry the Lord has given me of testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. That's what's worth living for. That's worth suffering for. That's worth dying for. My goal and my aim and my passion, my dedication, my devotion, my addiction. You might say Paul is an addict. He is addicted to the gospel of the grace of God. He is attached to it. That's what compels him and drives him and motivates him and empowers him. It's the gospel of the grace of God. He fought for it. Over and over again, when teachers of the law and people would try to dilute the gospel from grace to law or works or performance, he always fought back and said, no. The gospel is the gospel of the grace of God. The Christian church needs this message this morning. The world needs this message, that the gospel is for those of us who need the grace of God. And so this morning, as we respond, we'd want to say, Paul, we join you in your purpose. We want to be here and live our life well. We want to finish well. And we want to continue to give testimony to the gospel of the grace of God. That's worth living for. That's worth dying for. That's worth suffering for. So he is attached to this. He gives us his purpose. Also in this verse, he tells us what is no longer controlling him. What is not affecting him. And what is no longer the dominant note in his life? And first of all, he says it's circumstances. And in the context, we know here that he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to face problems. He's going to have a false trial. He's going to be accused. They bring in false witnesses. And he comes before the governor, before the king, and then he'll go on to Rome. And Paul says, I know that this is what awaits me. I know that these circumstances are not favorable, but he says none of these things, in some translations will say, move me. None of these things affect me. These outward circumstances no longer control my life. Now that's an amazing thing. I'm living detached from the control of outward circumstances. No longer controlled or stopped by fear. Now just think of how much of the book of Acts would be left out, or how much of the New Testament theology would be left out if Paul stopped because of fear or because of opposition or because of threats on his life or being imprisoned or physical weakness. He says, I am detached from outward circumstances. That's my view of the Christian life. That's the biblical view of the Christian life. We are no longer controlled under the domination of this world and its circumstances. And he's saying, I don't make my decisions based on circumstances. I don't make my decisions or act out of being controlled by fear. I'm going on. I'm going to continue to testify to the gospel of the grace of God, and no circumstance on this earth can stop me. Now, that's great. Let's just take a quick review for a moment from 2 Corinthians chapter 11 concerning Paul's statement about some of the suffering that he went through and some of these circumstances that did not move him. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll just pick it up in verse 22. 2 Corinthians 11, 22. He's challenging them here about his life and testimony. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes, above measure, in prisons, more frequently, in deaths, often. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in peril of the Gentile, in peril of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in the sea, and among false brethren. In weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. You see, he had to have something more important than circumstances to control his life to be able to carry on like this. To go from one suffering to another. They've taken him outside of the city and they throw rocks at him and stone him and leave him for dead. And he gets up and goes to the next city and faces the persecution and the suffering that awaits him here, and he knows he's really going to get it in Jerusalem. I don't let this affect me. I'm going on. I have a higher purpose than to be controlled by circumstances. I'm detached from them. None of these things move me. What a testimony. What a view of the Christian life. Let's check ourselves at this moment to see if we are being controlled by the external circumstances around us. Is that how we make decisions? Is that how our life is controlled? It should not be. We should say, Paul, we join you this morning in this detachment from the control of circumstances. Now he goes on to take up such a very, very important subject that we could well spend 15, 20, 24, half a year or more studying this next statement that he makes, but we'll just introduce it this morning. He said, I am not only detached from circumstances, I am detached from self. None of these things move me, neither do I count my life dear or precious to myself. Amazing statement. The word dear and precious also means honor, to revere, to adore, to esteem. I no longer adore myself. I no longer hold myself in great esteem. I no longer live to honor myself. Now, here is one of the most important considerations for our life at this point in history. What is the proper Christian view of self? It's so important because the world, the unbelieving world view of self and the Christian view of self have become the same in our day. And we have been deceived and we have bought a message concerning self that is very destructive. And we are just inundated with these thoughts of self-love, self-image, self-esteem, self-identity. We are so occupied with self that selfism has become the cult of the day. And sad to say, it has gripped much of Christianity. Now, here are some books written which will teach us, I think, what is the proper biblical view. Here is one, The Danger of Self-Love. And let me read just an excerpt from this and why the author wrote this and the concerns that he saw. This sudden escalation of teaching on self-love should not be viewed as a mere promotional campaign aimed at getting the evangelical public to buy a new product. Rather, it was the spontaneous response of those who were firmly convinced of the solid biblical basis of self-love. And as we have noted, almost immediately, the Christian public felt warmly at home with its newfound friend. Self-love has been easily incorporated into the mindset of evangelical Christians. All one needs to do to verify this is to walk into his Sunday school class next morning and ask, should a Christian love himself? He probably will discover quickly that the tide of opinion flows strongly toward a positive response. The interesting discovery this kind of informal research uncovers is that people have not only adopted the self-love theory in breadth, but also in depth. That is, there is usually an extremely strong emotional tie to the concept. It has become a cardinal doctrine in the minds of many, a part of orthodoxy in the practical sense of the word. The marriage between self-love theory and the evangelical Christian has, in fact, been consummated. That is why it is difficult for us to relate to a day when self-love was not a prevalent theme in our preaching, teaching, and writing. It is rather new. Here is another book written to counteract the cult of self-worship, called Psychology as a Religion. Let me just read one small concept here of why the author wrote this book and what he sees. How this has caught people and how we're swept up in the swim of this thing. So far, over 60,000 people, typically professionals and other well-educated, upper-middle-class participants, have paid to hear this amazingly literal self-deification combined with a belief in the ability of the omnipotent self to choose happiness and health and thus win at the game of life. All this is done in spite of the belief that the game of life has no intrinsic significance or meaning. Now, he is particularly referring at this moment to EST, E-S-T, the Earhart training program, which many people are paying thousands of dollars to get into, which teaches us that we are God, that self is it. This is basically the message of the New Age movement. Here's another book, which is called The God Players. We have had some of these on the book table at times, and I'll see to it that we get some more of these so that you can have them to read this so that you get another viewpoint of the truth, the biblical viewpoint. Now let me read just another thing here, an article about, is self-love biblical? According to the spirit of this decade, the ultimate sin is no longer the failure to honor God and thank Him, but the failure to esteem oneself. Self-abasement, not God-abasement, is the evil, and the cry of deliverance is not, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" but, "O worthy man that I am, would that I could only see it better." Today, the first and great commandment is that thou shalt love thyself. And the explanation for almost every interpersonal problem is thought to lie in someone's low self-esteem. Sermons, articles, and books have pushed this idea deep into the Christian mind. It is a rare congregation, for example, that does not stumble over the theology of Isaac Watts, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" They change that. They don't want to use the word worm. And recently there was great controversy which came about over the use of the song Amazing Grace in a church nearby, where that was taken out and not allowed to be sung about the grace that saves such a wretch like me. Not allowed. Because the theology is a self-love theology. For a decade, the cult of self has been expanding phenomenally fast, and its professional members take every chance they get to put a mirror in front of us and tell us to like what we see. "What distresses me," he says, is not only what I regard as an unbiblical shift of focus from God to man as the goal of redemption, but also the lack of opposition to it. This article should be taken as one vote against the cult of self-love. And I want to say to you this morning, this message is a vote against that cult. I join him. One more article. It's about what has captured us. According to social researchers, 80% of America's adult population is now actively engaged in seeking self-fulfillment, and increasingly that research includes forays into seminars and workshops costing anywhere from $5 to $5,000 each. For better or worse, the so-called human potential movement has grown up to become a staple of the culture, showing up in schools, churches, YMCAs, holistic health and fitness programs, New Age magazines, positive tapes, and the crash courses in personal growth. No longer just the people from India and other places, but people in three-piece suits and briefcases are swarming to seminars and workshops with names like Taking Charge of Your Life, Letting Go of Guilt, Power and Vulnerability, or Unlocking the Treasures of Yourself. Like the movement itself, the newest and most popular seminars seem to arise in California. Leap to New England, then spread throughout the Midwest and on to Europe. We're pioneers in everything, aren't we? Well, what is the problem with self-love? Let's just think about that for a moment. The problem with man, apart from God, is his appraisal of himself. And what is that mainly? Man's appraisal of himself would generally be that he is good. There's some immaturity there. Needs some growth, but education will solve that. And we get mistreated along the way in life and victimized, but basically we're innocent people, we're good people, we just need to learn to grow, to mature. Now, the opposite of that is God's appraisal of human life from the Scripture, and where He declares that we are not innocent people, that we are in rebellion, that we have sinned against Him. We are contenders against His authority. We are strong-willed. We are stubborn. We are arrogant. We are proud. We do not believe Him. We justify ourselves. We excuse ourselves for our behavior, but never face the reality of our problem. That sin has caused us to be egoist. We don't want to live under a higher authority. We want to dictate. We want to be in control. And when we're not in control, we resort to anger or depression, and we become obsessed with self. Self-love and self-hate are the same thing. It's being obsessed with self. Being an extrovert or an introvert is the same thing. An extrovert is obsessed with self, but so is an introvert, because only thinking of self. Now, so we're out of position. We've placed ourselves above God and over His authority. Now, what do we do in that condition? We play God, the God players, all of us. But it isn't play. It's serious. We're serious about this. We're serious about life. We're serious about being in control and not living under His authority, and we tend to take on the attributes of God Himself, mainly called omnipotence, where we think we are omnipotent. Our will is I power. Our will is self power. And we think we can control everything, and we become our own God, and what actually happens, we become slaves to self. And so then we take a path. What do? We get to self-analysis. And the Eastern religions teach the students in university, you go in. You go into yourself, and you go in and in and in and in and keep exploring yourself. You think about yourself, your conscience, your subconscious, your ego, your id, your superego. And then we resort to reading paperbacks, and then we listen to tapes, and then we go to conferences, and then we follow a selfish guru. And then the big moment arrives when we determine we're going to get hold of this thing by ourselves and live off self-esteem. And I don't know the exact figures, but probably most of us last about 2 hours. And then we're down again, and we become to live and feel very guilty because we've tried and failed, and we're depressed. And so this guilt brings action. We cover up this thing, either with false piety of trying to act overly spiritual, or we engage in a lot of activities. We become Christian activists, and then we'll look good. Or we get into escapisms, anything to escape this haunting thing that I have a problem. Playing God. God's appraisal is that we are not weak and innocent, we are strong-willed and guilty, and He tells us in His Word that I am not the answer. Self is not the solution to my self problem. You are not the solution to your self problem. What is the solution? Well, let me give you some passages of Scripture to read and to write down and look at. Romans 6, when we don't have time to read them. In fact, we're not going to have communion this morning because I'm going to run out of time, and we'll have communion another time. But I am so into this, I can't leave it. And I think if we leave it, we couldn't pick it up really in another week or two. We need to think through the present thought and the message we have going. So what is the solution then? The solution is to admit the problem. Don't try to counteract the Word of God. Don't argue with what God says. Now, the popular thing on the campus is to go around and say, well, I'm trying to learn my identity. I'm trying to find out who I am. No one ever finds out who they really are until God tells them. God will tell you who you are. God will tell you your condition. Now just admit it. Admit the problem is more powerful than we are. Paul is saying this in Romans 7. I've got a problem with self. I can't overcome not doing the things I shouldn't do. I can't do it by my willpower. I have a problem. I am not under the authority of God. I'm not innocent. I want to be in control, and I'm the wrong kind of person. We admit the problem is true, and we admit helplessness and inability to deliver ourselves. And we turn to Christ and to look at what He did for us in conquering self. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves, so in repentance we turn to Him. And we believe in Him, and we trust in Him, and we turn to Him as God, away from self-control to God-control. And the one absolutely essential affirmation and expression and confession of our heart this morning must be that Jesus Christ is Lord. And to say, Jesus Christ is my Lord. Right now. The Lord of myself and the Lord of my circumstances. Now then, He is able this morning to take me where I am and work with me and work through the problems regarding myself. Now we have to trust that. It is reliance upon His power and His will, not my power and not my will. That's the turning. What is the solution? Admit the problem. Admit our own helplessness, turn to Him and trust in His working and believe Him for it and be encouraged this morning. No matter where you are in the process of living the Christian life, God's goal and determination and commitment is to work in us. We are His workmanship. Now, turning to Him in sincere faith and trust, what will happen? I will turn from loving myself supremely to loving Him supremely. And for the first time in my life, I will love someone else more than I love me. Now, up to that point, I'll say this. No human being having entered this human race ever loves anyone more than self until they love the Lord Jesus Christ. Up until that point, self-love is dominant. And for the first time in my life, then, I really love someone more than myself. There's a new love. And you see, then, that is the beginning. That is the beginning of the death of my selfish omnipotence. Now, I said the beginning. Oh, I forgot to give you some more of those passages. Let's go back to that quickly. Romans 6, 1 to 14. Galatians 2, 20. Mark 8, 34 through 38. And John 12, 23 to 25. And I'll give the gist of these. In Galatians 2, 20, Paul has stated, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, in the life which I now live in this body, in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now that's an important concept, and that's why I said this is the beginning. This is the beginning of the death to my selfish omnipotence. It's the beginning of the end of selfish, egotistical solutions. It is the beginning of a new life in Christ, where He and I become one. And I affirm He is Lord. He is in me. He is my life. And self becomes less and less dominant and less important. In fact, self becomes irrelevant when I am consumed by Him and in loving Him. And when we are doing this, then new qualities of life come. There's a new humility. We relinquish omnipotence. We relinquish control. We don't have to be in control. And we don't have to manipulate. And we don't have to push each other around. We don't always have to be right, and we don't always have to be first. By loving Him first, we become teachable people. We don't know it all. We can learn from many people. We don't always have to be the teacher. And then there's a contentment of life that comes because we're no longer contending against God. We said, yes, you are the Lord. I am not. You're in control. I am not. There is not an antagonism against authority. We are under the will of God, accepting God's providence. And then all kinds of glorious, wonderful benefits come in relationship to anger and fear and believing or wallowing in self-pity, and our hurt feelings begin to be relieved. All kinds of right relationships with people that come out of this. We're no longer playing God. We're living by creative faith. And what is the biblical view of self? Don't dwell on yourself. That's no longer an option. We dwell on our relationship to Christ. We don't worry about a self-image. We think of a Christ image. And we're delivered from all the kind of garbage that comes from self-control. Here's good news. Paul, thank you for giving us this concept of the Christian life, that circumstances won't affect me. Neither do I count my life dear and precious to myself, that I live for myself. But I live for this, that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And if we are sincere about this passage of Scripture, we'll say, Paul, we join you. We are here in this place in December of 1986, and we move into this verse of Scripture with you, we join with you. To say that our goal and determination in life is to finish our Christian life well, with joy, and to be solid and steady and consistent in our testimony about the gospel of the grace of God. And no longer be controlled by earthly circumstances or by this selfish love, but be consumed by the love of God and by the love of Christ. I think this is a good summary of the biblical view of the Christian life. May God Himself impress our life this morning with these truths and move us where the Apostle Paul gave his testimony, that we could also join him.